Just before tonight's lesson, somebody said, how are you going to get through six chapters and end this thing up? And I said, don't worry about it. We'll get there. We're not going to get there, but it's nice to think positively. But we will, with much haste, cover many chapters tonight. We will indeed. I'm going to do a lot of talking because I am a little bit worried about our time element here. We only have one more class. So I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 15, and we are finally at those judgments spoken of in that particular chapter having to do with God's bowls of wrath. And you recall from last week when we were looking at this, we introduced a little bit of it, but we didn't go into much detail. And we, frankly, this is a very short chapter, so we won't have to do a whole lot of detail work here. But here's what it says in Revelation 15. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven, or having the last plagues. So you know right away, these bowls represent something that's not going to be good. They're plagues. And it says, for in them the wrath of God is complete. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, you remember in the original throne scene in chapter 4, there was a sea of crystal before God's throne. And we said that that represents humanity. And you remember the four living beings were there and they were viewing everything. They were overlooking everything. They weren't overlooking everything in heaven. They were overlooking us. They were overlooking what's going on among us. In this chapter, God's wrath is burning. He is about to pour out his wrath on mankind for their sinfulness. It's part of his delivery of judgment. And here you see that sea of glass, and it's burning. It's burning. It's mingled with fire, indicating God's wrath being, the world being subject to God's wrath. That's the extent of that. That sea of glass, it comes back, or sea of crystal, it comes back on several occasions. And you'll notice how all these are hearkening back to things that you've seen before. Here's what it says. Something like a sea of glass in verse 2. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of the name standing in the sea of glass, having harps of God. There are some faithful people in the world. They are exemplified by being in this scene. And it says they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, you know that there is such a thing in Scripture as the song of Moses and the Lamb. Where have you heard that particular song referred to before? Exodus 15. And that's after the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a song of deliverance, right? It's a song of praise for God's deliverance. So it is when the church, when the faithful come through this persecution into victory, they sing a similar song. You're supposed to recognize that there is a victory awaiting. And that's what he's trying to emphasize there. And the song reads this way. You can read about this in other places too, but it says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. Whether mankind wishes to or not, you have a choice at this moment, but at some time, every knee will bow. Every tongue will give homage, right? It will not be optional. You owe God that, whether you realize it or not, whether you want to be faithful or not, you will be on bended knee before him. And so when we look in this chapter, we begin to see some things that should now be quite common in your in your spiritual vocabulary, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That's God's dwelling place. It's open. And out of the temple, your translation may say holy place or most holy place, came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in bright linen, having their chests girded in gold band with golden bands. And one of the living creatures, yes, we're still in that scene, one of the living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke. That should bring to mind what? Where have you heard those terms before? Tabernacle? Ezekiel uses a similar language. The temple is filled with smoke, the presence of God. And then he says, the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now let's go on to chapter 16 here and look at a few things that will help us to understand where we're going with this. Are you ready? Here we go. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Listen, the first went, poured out his bowl, and upon the earth the foul and loathsome sores came upon men who had the mark of the beast on those who worshipped his image. So first of all, these plagues are affecting who? Ungodly people, unrighteous people. And the first of these plagues is foul and loathsome sores. The next plague, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. The sea, again, is representative of humanity. We're talking about synonymous things. It's the world that he's concerned with. And it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Where do these? Are you beginning to see a pattern here? What are these plagues representing, or what do they hearken back to? Yeah, plagues of Egypt. And then it says, the third angel poured out bowl on the river and the springs of the water, and they became blood. You're supposed to recognize it as those plagues of Egypt because you understand that. That's why he brings it to your attention, because it's something that you can hang a hat on. We go a little further. And he says, I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, the one who was, and is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. Do you remember in chapter 6 with all the martyrs under the altar, and you remember what their cry was, what their request was? They wanted judgment, and they wanted avengement. And now God's giving it to them. The symbol of blood here is obvious. It harkens back to that of the plagues of Egypt, but it also is a testimony to the fact that God responds, as he promised in chapter 6, to avenge the saints and to deliver justice. And that's what you see here. And he said, you know, you've given them blood to drink. What do you imagine might have been one of the primary problems with the Nile turning, all the water in Egypt turning to blood? What are you going to drink? We live by water, right? And so it is that water is a very much still an issue in the Middle East. And so he said, you've given them blood to drink. He mentions the blood of the saints. And then he says, this is just. So you've got this response for avengement. You've got this response for judgment. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. That's an affirmation of faithful people that God's judgment is what? It's true and it's right. If you wake up one day and you find yourself in a place you didn't expect to be, it'll be because you justifiably should be there. So we don't want to take part in that kind of judgment. In the fourth bullet says, fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And listen now. I want you to notice this. It is said a number of times in this particular chapter. It says, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not what? They did not repent. Even in the pouring out of judgment and these plagues, God gives an opportunity to what? To repent. God doesn't, there's some odd notion that God just wants to do terrible things to us. He just can't wait to strike us down. No, he doesn't. He gives us every opportunity to repent. He sends us pain sometimes to get us to see what our spiritual state is and to have us turn in repentance. He says that several times here. So these plagues are not only punishment, they're also designed to what? To change people. Right? Go ahead, Gary. True. Very true. The fifth plague, darkness. Verse 11 says, they blaspheme God because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth bowl. The sixth bowl poured out. This is unlike the plagues of Egypt. The sixth bowl poured out on a great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of false prophets. And they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go to the kings of the earth, go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to a battle of the great day of the Almighty. And I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they are gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Let's back that up a little bit. In this last bowl is poured out a circumstance where the river Euphrates is dried up. If you're looking at that and you're wondering what that refers to, the Euphrates is traditionally a barrier to an army. A barrier. You know what I'm saying? If you want to amass an army against Israel from the east, you've got to cross a river. You've got to ford the Euphrates. That's a big river. God says in this particular place, he says, I dried that river up so that the kings of the east could cross it easily. Well, what kind of plague is that? You want your enemy to come across the river? There must be something about that circumstance that God wishes to happen. He is allowing the enemies of the saints to cross a river. And here's what it says about it, because a lot of people have problems with this. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Here's the unclean spirit. First of all, they came out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Referring back to the previous chapter where we were talking about. The beast is... The beast and the false prophet. The beast is Rome. The false prophet is the religion, most likely of imperial cult. And he says, I saw unclean spirits coming out, and they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth. He is rallying all of Rome and her constituents, all of them, together for a battle of that great day of God Almighty. Did you ever think that anyone or anything is a challenge to God? He's about to demonstrate that. You ever hear somebody say, I'll fight you with one hand behind my back. I'll fight you with both hands behind. You know why they say that? Because he knows you can't beat him. God knows that too. You are no match for him. All the armies of the earth, all the kings of the earth, no match for him. And he just simply says, come on over here. And while he's doing that, he makes reference to a number of things that should ring familiar to you. He says, I come as a thief. You ever heard that language? Where have you heard that? Where's that? What's that language sometimes used in reference to Scripture, like in the New Testament? Have you ever heard that before? Come as a thief in the night, right? Okay, so again, it is an insinuation that you better be what? Ready. It's coming. This judgment will not be withheld. These plagues will come to pass. Get ready. If you've got deficiencies, correct them. If you're on the wrong side of this fight, get on the right side of this fight. And then he says this, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together in a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. All right. I happened to have been in Armageddon just a few months ago. Had lunch at a McDonald's right there in Armageddon. I'm not kidding you. People think that this place, Armageddon, and it comes from the Hebrew word har. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. Megiddon is in Hebrew Megiddo. It's the mountain of Megiddo. The significance of that is there are a lot of battles, definitive and epic battles fought in the valley of Jezreel where Armageddon is. You probably know of a lot of them, you just don't maybe associated with the Mount of Megiddo. For instance, Deborah and Barak fought Jabin and Sisera there. You've heard of that story, right? A lot of epic battles. Pharaoh Necho and Josiah, they fought there. Who else fought there? Gideon was there. Who else was there? Saul and Jonathan at Gilboa, right? All these battles. Now, when you go there and you look at that place, and I want to say Daniel Byers took this picture. I got this picture. This is the Valley of Megiddo that you're looking at. So it's not a massive, giant place. There's no worldwide cataclysmic battle going to occur here. It's not big enough for that. It's symbolic of something. And what it is symbolic of a spiritual battle between all the ungodly people of the earth and God himself. And again, they are no challenge to him. The outcome is already known. And so he says, get ready. Get right. Now, as you go a little further here, the seventh angel pours out his bowl, and a loud voice comes out of the temple in heaven from the throne saying, it's done. And there were noises and thunderings and mighty great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, the great city in Scripture in Revelation always refers to Babylon, which is a figure of who? Rome. It's Rome he's really talking about. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It's over for Rome. It's over. Every island fled away. The mountains weren't found. And great hail from heaven fell upon man. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's nearly 100 pounds. There never has been a hailstone that weighed 100 pounds, has there? I think really it's what is it, 84, 86 pounds. There's never been a hailstone like that. It's figurative. And it's indicative of the kind of destructive force that's coming their way. And so he says, men what? They blaspheme God. Even to the point of destruction, they blaspheme their God. And it says, since that plague was exceedingly great. All right. So, now, and I'm just going to tell you up front, because it is a lengthy chapter. Now, when you're in chapter 17, we see Rome's character sort of defined a little bit more fuller, and what it is that the consequence of there not being a Rome. Let me put you this way. Especially powerful nations. We tend to think of ourselves, including our nation, as being very permanent. There'll never be a time when there isn't an America. There'll never be a time when there isn't a strong America. There'll never be a time when somebody excels past us. Those kinds of issues sometimes are a little bit haughty to think of. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not passing judgment on America personally. I am not saying that you shouldn't be a patriot. You should. You should love your country. It's God-given. And as long as she's righteous, are so trending, I think that God will look favorably upon that. I don't want to speak for him, but his word says righteousness what? Exalts a nation. Okay. We are letting that slip through our hands, but nonetheless it is true. In chapter 17, we see a description of Rome. Listen to it. One of the seven angels had seven bowls, came and talked with me. He said, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, you may be wondering who this is and what these things mean. This chapter defines it fully. If you just read a little bit more in the book, 90% of the time, it will tell you what it's talking about. And here's what it talks about. He said, he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyr of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, who do you imagine that woman who is addressed as a harlot, who is, for the most part, well adorned, having in her hand a cup of vile things, ready to pour those things out, ready to imbibe those things? God pours out bowls of justice and plagues and judgment, and she in her hand has all the vile and inordinate things that anyone, anything on earth should not experience. Who do you think that is? It's Rome. And now we are about to see her undoing. The angel said to me, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. You remember, she has a sign on her that says mystery. You got to figure it out. It's a puzzle. You're supposed to solve it. It's an easy puzzle, though. The puzzle says, Babylon the Great. You know who Babylon is. That's Rome. The mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Then it says this in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is and will descend out of the bottomless pit to go to perdition. Let's hold that thought for a moment. The beast. You may have already calculated who this might be. And it tells you already this particular beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Some people think of that as Rome. Some people think of that as Satan, as the devil, as the tempter, whose name are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Don't get too worried here. Just listen. Here is the mind which has wisdom. He's telling you, you've got to figure this puzzle out. But you're wise enough to do that. You are because you know God's word. That's where you find the answer to this. He said, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is. The other has not come. And when he comes, he must continue a short while. The beast that is and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings of the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Remember, you heard that. Firstly, right here. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, they're peoples, multitudes and nations and tongues. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, rather than debate what every symbol may represent, some people look at these numbers of kings, these numbers of heads and horns as the specific numbers of the landscape of Rome, seven hills. Some people look at these things and they've gone from Claudius Caesar all the way to Domitian and figured, well, this represents Nero and this one, and the others that aren't represented there, they're minor. They only serve for a little while as Caesar, like Otho and Galba and some other Caesars you've never heard of. If you want to think that, that's fine. Doesn't bother me a bit. But what he's actually trying to show you is Rome is evil. Rome has caused the death and carries the blood of the saints on its hands, and God is going to remove her. Now, if I told you, maybe it wouldn't shock you in these days, but if I told you that there'll be no America tomorrow, it will happen very quickly, you would probably scoff at that. You got to remember that Rome exists in the day that these things are being written. It seems that she is impenetrable, that she is very durable at the time of the writing of this. Domitian, if that's when this was written, was a very powerful Caesar. Rome was not on the decline, per se. It would seem unlikely that a prophecy saying Rome's going to be destroyed and quickly, it's going to happen pretty soon, would not be a very serious matter to most people of the day, do you think? Yet it is that God's telling you in this chapter, because of their sin, I will remove them. I will destroy them for their ungodliness. Because you aren't Rome because you're Rome. You're Rome because I made you Rome. Did you ever think about us that way? That we are who we are, not because of the great American spirit. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. Not because of the uniqueness of America and as an experiment in world history, which is true. But we are allowed to be that way because God places us in this place at this time for His purposes, which I might not even see right now. And that's what John is telling the saints. God is in control. And that's what he's trying to tell ungodly people. Get ready. All right. So I want to go on to chapter 18, and then I want to rehearse something with you before we get to it. Here's what it says, chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her glory. And then it begins to talk a little bit about the fact that they participate with her in this ungodliness in the world. For a number of reasons. First of all, she is a great power, Rome. All the nations around are dependent on her. She is a world superpower. Secondly, they make great gain from her. They do trade. And they become rich. And they admire her. And then it says in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxurious with her will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning. She's going to be destroyed. They're amazed by that. They say, who can take down such a great city? They say, what about all our trade? What about our luxury? And as you read through all this, you see all the splendid things that come accompanied by an alliance with Rome. And when it's apparent that this great city is, this great nation is not going to survive, it says in verse 19, they throw dust on their heads and they cry out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the seas became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, she's made desolate. It's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly. All right. We go down a little further. And it says this in verse 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. She's responsible. All right. Now, I know I haven't given you much time to talk, but I want to talk to you a little bit about something. And I gave this great consideration because it's time consuming. And I hate talking about this, in particular, reference to things like premillennialism. Because to me, it's a waste of time. Why give the devil time? But you know, our society has inculcated within the process of, we've imbibed some of this Kool-Aid. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about our culture. If you ask people about Revelation 20, where we're going to get to eventually, and you start talking about thousand-year reigns and thrones and this and that, you almost have to discuss premillennialism to get to the truth. And I find that sad, but we do. But I want to move on a little bit to chapter 19, and then I'm going to come back to that principle. In chapter 19, this is what is read. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. That's a term of praise, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The true and righteous are judgment, are his judgments, because he has judged and the great harlot who corrupted the earth with the fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, go back to chapter 6. Isn't that what the martyrs under the altar were asking for? And now it's been done. All right, so we go a little further. He said again, Hallelujah, smoke rises up forever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from heaven saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is all powerful. There is none like that. He will win. It was never in doubt. Shouldn't even be in your mind. And he says this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The Lamb is Jesus, correct? And who is his wife? Sure. That's mentioned in lots of places in Scripture. None more so, I think, is it more exemplified than in Ephesians in the 5th chapter, even though it doesn't call the church his bride per se there. We all know what it's talking about there. She gives herself unblemished to him. We are the church. We're the only people who can claim this designation to be the bride of Christ. Those who have prepared themselves and who have kept themselves pure and faithful will be received by the bridegroom. So all this anguish and fury and wrath now turns way to the glorious marriage of the Lamb and his bride. That's who's left here. Look at it for just a second. It says this, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's how God views his people. Those are the righteous acts of the saint. It isn't as though they did some act to enter into heaven. It is that they reflect that purity in the acts that they did. Therefore being to the Lord what they're supposed to be, acceptable to him for a marriage. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. I fell at the feet of him who, I fell at his feet, talking about the angel, to worship him. But he said, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant. The angels are God's servants too. He says, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant just like you are. And your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, he sees heaven open. There's a white horse there. The one who sits on it is called faithful and true. Before you go any further, who do you think that is? That's Christ. It says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Remember chapter 1, chapter 2? Same imagery, right? Flame of fire. And his head is many crowns, diadems, crowns of honor, crowns of royalty. He had a name written that no one except no one knew except himself. Why all this discussion of hidden names? Go ahead, brother. God alone knows who. God alone knows His nature. Nobody knows His nature other than what He reveals. God alone, because He is omnipotent, because He is all-knowing, because He knows everything. There is a name written which only He knows. And here's what it says. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. That's how God fights with His Word. That's where there are spiritual casualties by those who cannot fend against that Word. That's how powerful God's Word is. You don't come back from that unscathed. All right. The armies in heaven clothed Him in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. What is that sword? It's the Word. He's been doing battle, and He's terribly successful. And He does that battle with the sword of His mouth. He could strike the nations. He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Same imagery that you saw in chapter 11. The woman gives birth to the child. It's described the same way, that He has the rule over all nations and tongue, and He rules over them with an iron rod. He Himself treads the winepress. You remember that passage about the treading of the winepress with the wrath of God? And He is on His robe and on His thigh, King of kings, Lord of lords. There it is said again. There is no one above Him. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. Who is like that? No one. And then I saw an angel standing. He cried with a loud voice, "All the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." And there it is described about, I don't know any genteel way to say this, but dead carcasses everywhere, and the birds of the air feasting on the dead carcasses, because there are a lot of casualties when it is that you fight against the Lord. Nobody survives that. Nobody does. So there is a great number of people who didn't what? Who didn't obey, who didn't repent. They are described as carcasses lying in the wilderness for birds to feast on. That's horrible. That's an awful image. Now, with what little time we have remaining, I want to show you something. Forget that premillennialism stuff. I don't even want to go there. But what I do want to go to is a description of some terms. This will take just a second. I beg you one moment. It'll save us some great time. You're going to read next week in chapter 20 about this issue of the resurrection, the first and the second. You're going to be talking about the first and second death. And I want to go ahead and just define that for you. First of all, talks about this is the second death. If there's a second death, there's going to be what? So I'm just going to tell you about this. You may want to scribble this down. It'll help you to know up front how not to get lost in the weeds here. The first death is the ordinary death of we lived, we died. That's a physical death. In the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the first death, it's talking about physical death. Okay? If there's a second resurrection, there's a first resurrection. So the first resurrection, would you care to offer a guess? You are buried with Him in baptism and raised in newness of life. We call that what? resurrection. Right? So the first death is your physical death. The first resurrection is baptism. It's the obedience of baptism creating essentially a new life. That's a resurrection, right? The second death, we will come to in just a moment, but the second resurrection, what do you imagine that might be? Sure. Second resurrection. All of us will be raised, every one of us will be raised for the purpose of judgment. All right. So go back to the first or the second death. Remember it said in chapter 2 that if you're righteous, you need not be concerned about the second death. Well, so what do you think the second death is? That's right. It's judgment and ultimate deposition in hell. That's a death. Okay? So you've got these four things. Go home and look at that. Just look it over and sort of familiarize yourself with it. It'll keep you out of lots of trouble next week. Thank you.